Well, brothers and sisters, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we will be reading verses 1 through 13, but we will be focusing on verses 1 through 4, verse 6, and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, with the Lord's assistance this morning, we will continue to hear our God speak to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And during the last morning service, you'll recall that Pastor Roland led us through the end of chapter 9. And you'll recall that Paul painted this vivid image of the Christian life. And he told the Corinthians that Christians are competitors, as it were, in the competitive Isthmian games that he alluded to. And these were Greek athletic contests. And so he painted this picture of Christians competing in these games to receive the imperishable wreath. And Paul ended chapter 9 with these words in verse 27. He said this, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." And the apostle stressed the discipline that is required for the Christian life, so as not to be found unfit, worthless, disqualified by God. And in our text this morning, we read the historical and even the eschatological reason for this imagery. And now with that, let us turn to look at our text this morning. And if you are willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Our God speaks the following to us in his word from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." And this ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Well, the truth taught this morning is the following. In accordance with his eternal wisdom, God ordered the history of Israel to provide an example for Christ's church in these last days. And we will be considering this passage in 2 points. The first of which is that Jesus Christ was present with his people under the old covenant. Well, in verses 1 through 4, as we just read, Paul says the following. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." And now if we look at this passage, the grammar in the original language in the Greek indicates that Paul is seeking to give a reason underlying why he just had said at the end of chapter 9 that Christians must discipline the body and why they must compete for this imperishable wreath, as it were. And we will see the reason why he does this in our next point, especially, and even more so in the coming weeks. But it is important to note here how he begins to do this. Paul brings to the minds of the Corinthians this paradigmatic episode of God's redemption of his people, Israel. As we just read in Psalm 78 and Deuteronomy 32, we read of Israel during this period of the Exodus from Egypt and this wandering in the wilderness. And Paul calls Israel here in 1 Corinthians 10, fathers. Right? These are fathers of the church. And of course, for most of them, not according to the flesh, but in as much as Israel was also God's covenant people many centuries before. And the people of Israel were members of God's covenant, the covenant of grace. And Israel partook of the blessings of that covenant, as we read. And you'll recall that God led his people, as we read, by a pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. As Paul says, the people of Israel were all under the cloud. And most famously, God led his people, Israel, to the Red Sea. And when Pharaoh pursued the people, God parted the Red Sea through Moses, and Israel crossed through on dry land. And as Paul says, all passed through the sea. And these are all things that God reminds us of in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But what is perhaps most notable is that Paul doesn't simply recount these historical events and remind us of them and set them before us, but it is of the utmost importance to note that Paul also interprets this history for the Corinthians. If you take a look in verse 2, Paul says that all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Right here, Paul notes that all of Israel was baptized into Moses. Now, this is a curious phrase for Christians, is it not? As Christians, we usually hear about baptism into Christ. And this is the language that Paul himself uses in passages such as Romans chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 3. So what does Paul mean here by baptized into Moses? Well, Paul is saying this, and we could summarize it in this way, that as we know, Moses was in the role of a mediator between God and his people. And Moses ascended Mount Sinai to receive the law of God and to proclaim this law to God's people on God's behalf. And the people of Israel could not ascend the mountain. And Moses brought also promises of God's grace to his people. And so being baptized into Moses involves baptism, we might say, into union with this mediator Moses, into the name of Moses, and into the promises of God's grace, which he was giving through Moses' mediation. And so Moses is a covenant mediator between God and Israel. Moses is more than that, a typological mediator, being a type of Christ's own mediation between God and the church. And furthermore, Paul says that the Exodus generation of Israel, and Israel in the wilderness, were all baptized in the cloud and in the sea. And just as water is the outward element of Christian baptism in our own experience, and so believers are baptized in and by water, so also the people of Israel were all baptized in and by water. And this water was in the pillar of cloud that led the people by day and in the Red Sea. And therefore, the cloud and the sea were types of the waters of Christian baptism, according to Paul. And just as the people of Israel had these types of Christian baptism, we see that the same is true of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In verses 3 through 4, Paul says this, "All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And it is especially here that we see the theology in verses 1 through 4. We see that it is utterly mind-blowing. God reveals that the people of Israel ate the same spiritual food as the Christians in Corinth and as the church today. Israel had manna from heaven, miraculously supplied by God, as we read from our Old Testament texts this morning. The people of Israel all drank the same spiritual drink. God caused water to flow from the rock in the wilderness. God tells us that this same spiritual food and the same spiritual drink that the church enjoys, and it is the same spiritual food and drink that the church enjoys. And now, lest there be any misunderstanding here, we must note something. We must note that the manna and the water from the rock, as they are called spiritual, this does not mean that these were immaterial, right? These were physical and sensible and corporeal realities. And so when Paul calls these things spiritual, he's not talking about something that's intangible. But both of these are physical, corporeal foods that are eaten and drank by the mouth for the sustenance of Israel. And this is also implied in Jesus' discourse, in his bread of life discourse in John chapter 6. But rather, when he says that the food and drink were spiritual, he means they are heavenly in their origin and in their significance and in their instrumentality. These are associated with the Spirit. And as we confess and as we come and discuss, in the Lord's Supper, we partake of ordinary physical bread in this physical cup. And yet these outward elements are spiritual. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ and all of his supernatural benefits are exhibited. And through faith, his people receive the true bread of heaven. Right? We receive Christ and his grace. And God here stresses that the source of this spiritual drink was the spiritual rock. The spiritual rock. And the rock is said to have followed the Israelites in the wilderness. And the rock followed the Israelites in the sense that this miraculous supply of water from the rock attended them wherever they went. And the most mind-blowing and amazing detail in this account is perhaps very obvious to us, that this rock is identified with Jesus Christ himself. And Christ was not only represented by the rock supplying the water, but even before Christ took on human nature, Christ was also present to Israel, really and truly, albeit invisibly, and by the omnipotent power of the Spirit, just as he is today in the sacrament of his body and blood, the Lord's Supper. Jesus is the rock. And this is incredibly mysterious, right? But even more than that, this is just unspeakably glorious. And we saw that God was called the rock in Deuteronomy 32. And in the Song of Moses, this is the title for God as he was present with his people in the wilderness. And he was a strong and immovable foundation. And yet we read that God was the rock that was tempted. And in verses 4 through 9, or 4 and 9, we see that Jesus Christ was the rock who was tempted. God brings these realities to our attention. And these are absolutely breathtaking. And do you remember how God commanded Moses to draw water from the rock the first time? Right? He commanded Moses to strike the rock. And as God only commanded Moses to strike the rock once to draw forth this life-giving water for the benefit of his covenant people, Israel, in the wilderness, so also Christ, the true rock, was struck once for all by God, and his body was broken, and his blood flowed forth for the forgiveness and eternal salvation of his covenant people who are sojourners in this wilderness of life. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we would just internalize this morning. As we look at the scriptures and we see the wisdom of God faithfully fulfilling his promises all the way back to Genesis 3:15, when God promised that the seed of the woman would come and this Redeemer would crush the head of the serpent. And God shows us that Christ himself, the Redeemer, the seed of the woman, was present with his covenant people even at this time. And there were so many types that pointed to Christ. We read of this rock from which the water flowed forth. We read of the manna from heaven, this bread of heaven. And God had rescued his people from bondage in Egypt. And Christ was feeding his people with not only physical food, but he was supplying his people with grace for the spiritual nourishment of Israel. And he was sustaining them as he brought them to the land that he had promised to them and to their fathers. And he was all the while faithfully fulfilling his covenant promises to his people. I don't want us to miss the glory of Christ in this text. But as amazing as these truths are, this is also why the historical example of Israel is utterly shocking and is sobering. And as we will see next Lord's Day, as we cover the following verses, despite all of these privileges and benefits and even the very presence and promise of supernatural benefits in Christ himself, despite all of this, for most of Israel, God did not take pleasure in Israel. And the reason for this is obvious, right? It fills many pages of the Old Testament. That when Israel was tempted, they failed. And even as Christ was really present to Israel then, God reveals that most of the people of Israel even tempted Christ himself. And all of this happened for the good of Christ's church in the last days. And this brings us to our second point. And our second point is this, that God ordered the history of Israel to be an example for the church's admonition. As I reflect on these things, one thing that I've learned as I grow as a parent and as I look back on the course of my own life, I cannot help but to realize how valuable and how much of a blessing it is to gain life experience. And as a part of this, I don't think it's false to say that as parents, we really do learn lessons for our children. And not only our children, but we also learn lessons for those who lack the experience that we do have. And as parents and as mentors, our experiences serve as examples to younger generations. And this is so that children and younger men and women might imitate our successes. They might avoid our pitfalls. And it is indeed by God's providence that generational wisdom is passed on from the older to the younger generations. But as notable as this experience is, and it is important, our life experience only has significance for the younger generations after the fact. Younger generations usually benefit from our experience long after we acquire it. But what if we could plan our life experiences to teach our future children? And more than that, what if someone planned and organized every single detail of history in order to teach and provide examples for his children? Well, while earthly parents, of course, cannot do this, our Heavenly Father, in fact, does do this, or has done this, with the events in our lives. And as a matter of fact, our Heavenly Father did this using our earthly fathers in Israel in the Old Testament. In verse 6, Paul says, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And in verse 11, Paul adds to this, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So God intended that this history of Israel be before our eyes, before the eyes of the church, so that you would abstain from these things. And do not miss the significance of this, that by God's eternal decree, God willed to permit these things that we read of, these sins of Israel, and by his providence, these historical events occurred in time. And this was God's eternal purpose. And Israel and these events in Israel's history were eternally intended to point to Christ's church and its life, and to be an example and a sobering warning for the good of Christ's church. And thus God has ordered history itself to be an example for his people. And more than that, God reveals to us here that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the record of these historical events in history were written down and included in the Holy Scriptures. And this was said to be for our instruction, to warn Christians from following the evil actions of Israel. And therefore, when God rescued Israel from the bondage of Egypt, when Israel experienced this redemptive exodus being led by the pillar of cloud, passing through the waters of the Red Sea, sojourning in the wilderness, and seeking this promised land of Canaan that was promised to their fathers, these were all figures and types pointing to realities that we experience that are the very experience of the church. Just like Israel, our redemption from the bondage of sin by the grace of God in Christ. Our entrance into the Christian life, which is signed and sealed to us by the waters of baptism. Our sojourning during this wilderness of life, and our seeking the heavenly country, eternal life, and the vision of God. All of these things were prefigured by Israel. We also read that God did all of this because the church now exists under very unique historical circumstances. The first century church, and including the Corinthians, were those, as Paul says, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Now, there is some debate on what exactly this phrase in verse 11 means, but what is at least clear is this, as the leading Greek lexicon puts it, the age in which the first century church lived was the final act in the cosmic drama of history. And as we, under the same age, but 20 centuries later, how much more is this true of us as 21st century Christians? The end of all things is imminent. And therefore, God's righteous judgment through Christ is coming soon. And if the consequences of Israel's actions in the former age were grievous, how much more important are our actions in this last age? Brothers and sisters, God demonstrates his faithfulness to his promises in this text, even despite their unfaithfulness, despite these very sobering realities. As God's people nearing the end of history, God has given us this example of our fathers in the former age. And by extension, God has even given us all of history. Even before he made any promise to his people from eternity, God decreed these events, and the record of these events would take place, and this for the eternal good of his church. So what are we to do in light of these things? As God speaks these things to us, how are we to respond to this? Well, I would suggest that one point of application is this, and this is for our response to God's voice speaking to us. Above all things, when we read God speaking these things to us, we ought to believe these things in the promises of God by faith. And not just for something that we might gain or some benefit that we might derive, but for the authority of God himself speaking these things to us. We also ought to hope in God himself and in his promises. We see in this that God is continuously faithful to his covenant promises. As we see in this text, we ought to expect God to provide all that he has promised to us in the future. And most importantly, we ought to love God as the chief and highest good, and to love him above all things, and to love God for his own sake, and for God's sake to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the second point of application is for our comfort. We ought to remember that God is always for his people. God is always for his people. God is working out all things for the good of his people. And as many have said, and just this kind of pithy phrase, history is providential. History comes about by God's eternal decree and providential hand working in time. And God can only be faithful to his promises to his people, because he only promises what he has eternally purposed to perform. And ultimately, this is for his own glory. And this includes your history and your experience to both parents who have a lot and children who are gaining experience. God is working all things out according to his will for his glory and for our good. And every moment and every detail matters in God's plan. And therefore, by that theological virtue of faith that we have been speaking much about, that God has given to us in our new birth, we ought to believe in God's present promises in Christ for his own authority, as we said, and trust God's timing as it relates to our current circumstances. And this is for our present comfort. Because, my dear friends, if we think about this, how unbearable of a burden is it to stress out over trying to micromanage the events of this life? We read this in Christ's own words in Matthew chapter 6. We ought to do what we can with what God has given us in this moment, and then prayerfully wait on God's timing, trusting in his providence. We ought to hope in God's promises for the future and trust God's plan and timing as it relates to our current happenings. And the third point of application is for our sanctification. And relying upon the Spirit of God and divine grace, we ought to flee from sin and pursue holiness. Flee from sin and pursue holiness. We will hear more about this from Pastor Roland in the coming weeks through 1 Corinthians. But this is really only a different way of stating this core truth of this theological virtue of faith, of charity or holy love, which we've been considering repeatedly. And obeying God is summed up in these two commandments, as we are reminded by Christ and by Paul, summarized by these two commandments, to love God and love neighbor. As we've been considering, holy love towards God as the highest good and for his own sake, and love toward neighbor for God's sake, which we've been looking at in 1 John. And we are helped by this, by the words of the Apostle John himself. You recall that in 1 John chapter 2, God speaks to the church in order to prevent believers from sinning. But he also says that if we do fall into sin, God exhorts us to flee to Christ, to repent and to confess our sins, and to obtain forgiveness and healing. And then, as we have been healed and as we've been built up by God's supernatural grace, we ought to go out into the world and live in obedience to God, relying upon his grace. Brothers and sisters, we have this grace. We receive these graces through, and these graces are strengthened in us through the means of grace. And therefore, we ought to heed what Paul says powerfully here. We ought to heed these examples from Israel's history. And as Peter has said, we are made partakers of the divine nature. We are not mere men and women, but we are the children of God. And we are invested by the Spirit of God. By the grace of Christ, Christians act above just our mere flesh and bones, right? Christian, we have the mind of Christ. We ought to live like children of God. And if you have repented of your sin and believed in Jesus Christ, we have all these means at our disposal to walk by the Spirit. Inwardly, as Peter says, we are partakers of the divine nature, possessing the very grace of God. We have the Spirit's influence upon us. And outwardly, we have the Word of God. We have the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have prayer. And these are all means of grace to us. And through these outward means, Christ, who is the true bread of heaven, communicates his grace to those who come in faith. And this is especially important as we look to our evening service, as we will be partaking of the sacrament of the body and blood of the Lord by the Spirit and through faith. The rock who was struck for our sins gives his body and blood to eat and to drink through faith. So we ought to prepare ourselves to receive Christ and all of his benefits. This is a joyful time. And all of these are offered to us and to be received through partaking of these elements by saving faith. And these are the ordinary means of grace. But the grace given through these, through those means is, although we call these means ordinary, the grace itself is far from ordinary. And to those of you in this congregation today who may not know Christ, we would exhort you also to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, who has lived the perfect life for us. And he was crucified and died for our sins, and he rose again. And he gives grace to sinners so that they would no longer be slaves to sin. So we bid that you would throw yourself at the cross of Christ, and that you would trust in his mercy, and that you would become a child of God and a slave of righteousness. And submission to the master of the flesh, the world, and the devil is, as we said, unto utter self-destruction, right? And just God's just wrath. But submission to Christ the master and the creator of the universe is unto unspeakable and incomprehensible felicity, an eternal and infinite beatitude. And this is the reason why you were created, why we all were created. This is the very meaning and significance of life. But my dear friends, I pray that we would meditate on this text and we would see the glory of Christ who has been present among his people throughout the ages, and that you would rejoice in this truth taught. And again, it is this, that in accordance with his eternal wisdom, God ordered the history of Israel to provide an example for Christ's church in these last days. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you provide Christ to us and for us, just as you have always done for your people. Father, please drive the truths of your holy word deep into our souls. And Father, please make these things fruitful by the working of your Spirit. In Christ, you have put to death the old man within us, and you have made us new creatures in Christ with new life in him. And Father, you continue to feed us with Jesus Christ himself. And Christ is the true manna and the very bread from heaven. And you have eternally decreed the events of history to lead to your glory and to redound to the good of your people. Please comfort and sanctify us through this word that you have spoken to us this morning. We pray that you would be glorified in all of this and in our worship this morning. Father, we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.